We're in Shemos, chapter 15. Now, in chapter 15, you have the Shira, the song, Az Yoshe Moshe. Then Moshe sang. Az Yoshe Moshe v'nei Yisrael. Interesting. Then sang Moshe and B'nai Yisrael. What's the meaning of that? Es Hashira Zos, this song, Lashem, to God, by Yomaran, they said, Hashir Lat Hashem Ki Go, Go, I will sing to Hashem because He is exceedingly glorified. Ki Go, Go, however, has the implication, it's not, well, I mean, whenever a term is repeated, it's to signify, to magnify, to make it, instead of saying very, it repeats the word. But Rashi over here explains it to mean that God is greater than the Gaim, the arrogant ones, because it's the same word. There's a word, Gaiva. Gaiva is considered to be a very bad trait. He's a Baal Gaiva. That he's haughty, he's arrogant, an egotist. A big shot. So it means to... It carries the implication that God is greater than the arrogant ones. That is... In the world at large, there's not everybody recognizes God, obviously, and there are people or groups that seek to magnify man. We're always confronted with that. People are looking for heroes, Superman. People are looking for Superman. It's really a deification of man, that whole phenomenon. And the idol, people have their idols. And they treat, it depends on what you're interested in. It could be a politician, it could be a sports hero, it could be an actor. Well, depends on what it is that you look up to. You know, generally speaking, it has to be based upon something, although it can be very trivial. Even just a person's looks or something. But there's this emotion to glorify, the glorification. So... The truth of the matter is that all of that type of veneration should go only to Hashem. A person has to be careful about that. We respect different people for their accomplishments or their wisdom and so forth, but the emotion of veneration is something which cannot be directed at man. That's a main principle of Judaism. Al tiftachu b'nedivim. Do not put your trust in princes. V'ven Adam, in man. Man is very, very weak reed. The factor of overestimation. In our day and age, we could see it because it's very hard to escape from the scrutiny of the media, the internet, the press, and every day there's another scandal. These great, great heroes, it turns out, weren't so great after all. It's just an image that they seek to evoke. Anyways, it would seem, the way the pasuk is structured, that Az Yoshe Moshe, it would seem that this comes from Moshe. Because it doesn't just say, it should have said, Az Yoshe Moshe, Az Yoshe B'nai Yisrael. What do you mean, Moshe B'nai Yisrael? I mean, Moshe is part of B'nai Yisrael. So, the indication is that that Moshe composed it. And they all, also, we shouldn't take it to mean... See, if you read everything simplistically, you have the description of the miracle, and they saw the Egyptians dead, and they saw that God had saved them, and they believed in God and His servant Moshe, and then they sang. What does that mean? They just burst out. They all burst out in song. It's just an emotional. You see that it's not an emotional outpouring. The song itself has very profound ideas. The song itself is nevuah, it's prophecy. It's part of Torah. One has to study it and derive all kinds of deep ideas from it. So you can't say that they just, all of them, suddenly had the same words. That doesn't make any sense. It's not possible for that to be. No group of people, even if they all pretty much think alike, and certainly a whole nation, is going to experience an event and burst out in song, and they're all going to be singing the same thing. This is not the case. Everybody has his own reaction. A group of people witness even a victory, even in a sport, so they all may be cheering and yelling and screaming, but they're not saying the same words. So what's going on over here? We have to assume that a certain amount of time took place, that Moshe Rabbeinu composed it, and then he must have taught it to them, and then they were ready, maybe prepare yourself, and then they sang it. How much time did that take? We don't know, because the Torah is not really interested in conveying that kind of information. Why did they sing? Why did they sing? What motivated them to do it? Was it just the Torah just describing that they felt like it? Or was it obligatory? Was this a mitzvah? Is the Shira a mitzvah? Or just an indication of where they were at that time? I would say that based on something I heard from the Rav years ago, that he was talking about the mitzvah of Chanukah and Purim. And there's a big problem concerning very big problem in the Gemara about these types of things. Because basically, what right did the Chacham have to come and create new mitzvahs? Lo sosafal, you're not allowed to add to the Torah. You're not allowed to extend or subtract, but you certainly can't come along and create a new mitzvah. So the rabbis, of course, were entrusted to make a fence around the law, to have decrees and so forth in order to strengthen the law. But this would seem to be like a whole new mitzvah. So basically he said that really the source of Chanukah and Purim is in the Torah itself. And where? What's the source? Az Yashe Moshe. Then Moshe sang. Which means to say, they had just experienced the miracle. And when a person experiences a miracle, he's obligated to give Shevach, he's obligated to give praise. So Oz Yoshe and Moshe would then take on the meaning that he was obligated to do this. The obligation exists, and he then composed this Shira in order to fulfill the obligation. When a person experiences the miracles of God, he has to give praise. Now, I'm not going to go through the actual Shira itself. That's a substantial study. Many, many ideas. But I want to take up a different aspect of the story of the Shira. So let's turn to the end of the Shira, which is on chapter 15, verse 19. Kivasos Paro, it sort of sums up that when the horses of Paro with the chariots came into the sea, of course in pursuit of the Jews, and God turned back upon them the sea, the waters of the sea, and the Bnei Yisrael went on dry land in the middle of the sea. And that's the end. I want to take up, however, what follows. And we'll go through the Psukim and then we'll raise some of the questions. Then it says that Miriam Hanaviah, that Miriam the prophetess, Achos Aharon, the sister of Aharon, took Hatov Biyada, the drum, in her hand. And all of the women went out after her with drums and with cymbals. All right, so basically with musical instruments. And Miriam called out to them, Shir Lat Hashem, sing unto Hashem, Ki Go Go. Because same, that's pretty much the same statement. In the first statement, I will sing. Ashir Lat Hashem is I will, but she's taking the same word, just in a different context, calling upon them, sing out to God, because He is exceedingly great. Sus Ferofo Ramayam, horse and chariot did He cast into the sea, drown in the sea. See, take a look at Rashi. Vatan Lehem Miriam, And Miriam called out to them. So Rashi says, Moshe Omer Shira La Nashim. Moshe said the Shira to the men. Hu Omer Vehem Onin Achrav. So now we get an important piece of information that they did it responsively. And that's really a characteristic of Shira, that it should be done responsively. So one person calls and they all respond. Miriam Amra Shira La Nashim. And Miriam said the Shira to the women. Now, according to the Sifsei Chachamim, though, he says something interesting. He says, even though, with regard to Miriam, it's only the Torah only puts down the first pasuk, nevertheless, it was makatzer, it shortened it, and relied on the Shira, which has just been mentioned. Rashi seems to be saying that Miriam did not only limit herself to the first pasuk. The point is being made that Moshe sang to the men and responsively, and Miriam sang to the women responsively, and it only mentions the first pasuk, and you make the conclusion that she didn't make up her own song, and it doesn't have to repeat the entire thing. It just repeats the first verse. The only thing that bothers me about that, it would be, so then why didn't she say Shira? Why didn't she just say Ashira? Like Moshe had. We're going to put aside that for the time being. It's not clear whether Miriam sang the entire thing for the women, as Rashi implies, or no. The way I was learning it was that first Moshe sang with Bnei Yisrael, which is basically the men. Then afterwards, that this happened afterwards. Then, and Miriam took. When did she take? Did she take at the same time, or did this happen afterwards? For our purposes, I'm going to be learning it that way. That this comes after. Not like Rashi. We'll see. We'll just because there's other issues also. I don't know if the entire shear, the entire point, is going to be dependent upon whether you do it that. The points that I have to make, I think, are valid regardless. I don't think they're contingent on whether it happened this way or that way. So what are some of the questions? You only have two psukim over here. In doing a close analysis of the psukim, what are some of the questions? One of the questions is, why did she have a separate session or a separate song for the women? Okay. First of all, why does it mention Hanaviya? Why does it mention that she was a prophetess? Well, what's the relevance? We do know it's an accepted phenomenon, an accepted fact, rather, that she was a Nevi'a. But what's interesting is, where do we see that in the Torah, that she had a prophecy? What prophecy is associated with Miriam? I mean, here the Torah is referring to her. It's giving her that name. It's calling her a prophet. Does it mention that by Aaron, for example? And we have a tradition that Aaron is a prophet, too. We know that she was a Nevi'a in the story. That's at least in one place in the story of where she spoke, that she and Aaron spoke about Moshe. And that was part of their argument. Halo gambanu divra Hashem. Harakach b'Moshe? Did God speak only to Moshe? Halo gambanu. So you see from that they both were Nevi'im. In fact, that was part of, according to Rashi Learns, that was part of their argument, that the idea being that Moshe separated from his wife, and ostensibly it's because he's a Navi. And then they were saying, well, God spoke to us too, we're also Nevi'im, and we didn't separate from Derech Eretz. That's how Rashi learns. It's interesting, if that's the case, so what prophecy is associated with Miriam? It's clear that she was a prophet. Rashi mentions that she prophesied, that her mother would give birth to the Moshiach, the one who would save the Jews. But that's already on the Midrashic level. That's not an open prophecy in the Torah. Remember, the argument she used to convince her father to remarry was that your decree is worse. Not that this prophecy. Your decree is worse than Paro's. He only decreed against the men, the males. You're going to decree against the girls as well. But the question remains, why is it necessary to mention it in this context? However, I think the biggest question is, why did they take the musical instruments? put it a different way, did the men use the instruments? Doesn't seem to be the case. Now, if the shiva should have been accompanied by the music, so then the men should have taken it also. If not, so why did the women do it?
It makes a stronger
statement. Ramban says, V'yamar al ki oz lakcha Miriam hanaviyas atof biyada. That then Miriam took the drum in her hand. V'yanta lehem ha-pasuk harishon shel ha-shira. And she called out to them the first pasuk, the first verse of the shira, that they should respond to her after Moshe and Yisrael. I think I know what the Ramban means. I think he means that this is a possible construction, that if you take a look at the shira, the first pasuk is Ashir Lad Hashem Ki Go Go. So that becomes like a refrain. In any kind of a song, you sometimes have the refrain. Then you add another a few lines, and then the refrain. A few lines, and the refrain. So maybe that's what he means. That after Moshe and Aaron, the various other statements, then they would answer, like sort of like Hodel Hashem Ki Tov, right? Then you say certain things, then you go back to the refrain. You understand? I don't know if that would mean after every pasuk, after every verse in the Shira, then they would respond with a Shira Hashem Ki Go Go. They could have done that. Could have been something like that. Okay. I'm not sure as to how to understand it. How did it happen? If you could read it simplistically, and that's the way I read it the first time, is that it describes the Jews sang the Shira. And the women listened. The women listened. Then, Vatikach Miriam. That when did she, if you read it according to the simple flow of the story, the shir is over. Then it says Vatikach Miriam. If Miriam took at the same time, coincidental with the men, then why did it leave it? It could be both though. It could be that although it would be smoother the other way. It could be that after it described the shira, now it's adding P.S. In other words, certain footnotes, which reflect back that Miriam had taken. Could be done that way. It can also be, one can say, that it could be just the way it is, that the first they listened, and after they listened and they were finished, then Miriam took the instruments and she called out to the women, and the women responded. I'm not that concerned about all of these details, these particulars, because the main points. What is the point of the women having their own sing-along, so to speak? Why wasn't it enough what the men did, and they could listen? They could listen. What's the point? There must be a certain point. What's so significant about this that the Torah has to point? What is the point of the story of Miriam? Let's put it another way. Let's put the question another way. What is the point? What are we learning from this? It's sort of like it's incomplete. Because if you didn't have this thing about Miriam, so what would you say? They Bnei Yisrael, they sang, so the women listened, or they went along silently, or they did. You know, it's not something that would have troubled you. That's why it doesn't attract too much attention, the story about Miriam. It doesn't seem, okay, is it? What do I need to know? My point is that Miriam did something of significance over here. Something happened. And as I said, it does mention, I think the most significant thing is that it introduces the instruments, which does not seem to occur in the Shira of the men, whether it was simultaneous or not. I want to try and address the issue of Nevuah. It would seem that, well, let's ask ourselves the question. What is the content or the character of the Shira? Is it just expressing one's feelings and so forth, or is this a work of Nevuah? Is it divine? Is it, that is to say, did Hashem tell Moshe what to sing? What is the source of the Shira? Now, we know that the Torah, of course, comes completely from Hashem, word for word, and so on and so forth. Is this, but there are certain things in the Torah that were not from Hashem originally, but God said include such and such, like conversations that took place between people. And Moshe's all the dialogues from Bereshis and Shemos, God's not instructing them, except where God instructs, say, Moshe what to say or something like that. But other than that, the ordinary conversations, this is what the people said. Then afterwards, God said, write it down. Even there, it's not necessarily the exact dialogue. It's the gist. Seems to me, it doesn't seem that God instructed him as to what to say.
Right.
That doesn't seem to be the case over here. It seems that Moshe composed it, which would make a lot of sense. That's the obligation of people, that people have to compose. But it does seem when you read it that it's not the ordinary. It's not the ordinary type of a song that a person would compose. There are certain things over here that obviously seem to be more than just a song, seem to be prophetic. Well, he depicts the reactions of the other nations. And these are taken, and these were true. For example, Namoga called Yoshve Canaan, that all the inhabitants of Canaan melted when they heard about this. And then later on it's confirmed by the Rachav, her report to the spies. Tipol aleim emosav afachad, that the entire world will be filled with fear and trembling. Not to mention, every pasuk over here is Torah. The Shira is Torah. Torah means it's all the depth of Torah. It's Nevuah. So how do we reconcile that? So if it's Nevuah, so then it's from God. If it's not Nevuah, so how does it contain these types of ideas that are beyond ordinary wisdom? The way I understand it is in the same sense that the Sefer Dvarim, the book of Dvarim, God didn't tell Moshe what to say, but rather Moshe spoke to Bnei Israel and rebuked them and so on and so forth. Except if there were new mitzvahs, any new mitzvahs in Dvarim that hadn't been mentioned before, so that of course comes from God. But these were the speeches of Moshe. But God told him afterwards to write down the speeches. And then he dictated him, word for word, how to put down those speeches. Here too, I would say that Moshe Rabbeinu composed the Shira on his own, and God told him to include it. But I would say that the Shira was written with Nevuah. But it's a different kind of a Nevuah. It's not Nevuah where God may word for word. There's two kinds of Nevuah, and there's two kinds of Navi. The Rambam talks about this. For example, he talks about Mashiach. The Mashiach will be a Navi. He'll be a great Navi, greater than any other Navi that ever lived, with the exception of Moshe Rabbeinu, because Moshe Rabbeinu is in the class by himself. But at the same time, the Rambam makes it clear that he will not have to prove. He will not have to bring any proofs that he's the Mashiach. He will not have to do any miracles, nor will he have to provide any signs, so to speak. What I mean is, someone who's claiming prophecy has to provide proof. Now, according to the Rambam, he does not have to do miracles. He has to be qualified. He has to have all the personal qualifications, which are very, very demanding. He has to be someone who's on the level of Nevuah. But once we're sure that he's an individual who's on the level of being a Navi, he then has to prove to us that God actually did communicate. So what we ask him to do is to provide predictions about the future. And not just one, a number of times, and then we wait to see whether they come true or not. If they do not come true, then he's a false prophet. And he's liable to the death penalty. When they do come true, they've got to come true in an exact, specific way, not in a general kind of way. Because if he's a genuine Navi, then every particular that he enunciates will come true. So if that's the case, are we going to demand of Mashiach that he make these predictions and so on and so forth, so we'll know that he's a Navi, and therefore we'll accept him? The answer is no. He does not have to prove that he's the Mashiach. That sounds strange. we will know because all of the promises that are associated with the Messianic era will be fulfilled through him. When he fulfills the mission, that's why there's no pre-designated individual. When years ago some people were making a, not just a prediction, were making a proclamation that so-and-so is the Mashiach. You know, so I said that you can't proclaim the Mashiach. Nobody would even proclaim the Mashiach. There's no such thing. You either are, it's the kind of thing that you either are, or you're not. The same. The idea is that, and the Rambam lists the various things that have to be done, and he says it's possible that he'll do some, but then he'll fail. So it's not even enough to do some. You've got to complete the mission. And when you complete the mission, so you'll bring about the Messianic era. So he's the Mashiach, the one who was instrumental in bringing about the Messianic era. So there's nothing to prove. There's no point either. Even if there was, what would be the point? What would be the point? But have you brought it about or not? You haven't, so why do I care? There's no... It's meaningless. That's the case. What's the idea of the Nevuah? So there's two kinds of Nevuah. And I think we see this in the Torah too. There's Nevuah, which has to do with practical events that are going to come about. Most people associate Nevuah with predicting the future. Right? Whenever there's... Either it's a message from God, well, the mitzvahs, commandments from God, of course, that's Nevuah. Or warnings, things of that sort. Practical. Most people associate Nevuah that it has to lead to something that's practical, piece of information. But there's a Nevuah which is also doesn't have to lead to anything in the practical world, and it doesn't have to do with anybody else except for the Navi himself. That is to broaden his understanding purely for his intellectual perfection. That is, God makes, which is the essence, that God makes known to him certain things about reality, about the universe, insights that are beyond the ken, that he could not, never, even though he's a big genius, because to be a Navi you have to be a big genius, but we're limited. Even the greatest scientist would be, Einstein would be limited. Theoretically, of course, if he qualified, God could communicate to him deeper understandings of the universe by via the methodology of prophecy. And you see, that's what Moshe prayed to God, to show me your glory, to show me your ways, to get a greater insight into the ways, how God relates to the world. And then God responded, he'll pass by, and Hashem, Hashem, kel rachem v'chanun. So this was an expansion, the Mido, so to speak, the quote-unquote attributes of God, attributes of action. So that Nevuah was purely to communicate to Moshe certain ideas about God that he otherwise would not know. So I'm suggesting that it's possible that Miriam was a Nevuah in that sense, that that she was on the level where God communicated to. I don't know. As I said, the only Nevuah that she's associated with is when God rebukes her. But not in terms of any Nevuah that's a practical Nevuah. So that's... But I would say that the reason I'm stating this is because I think it's connected to... It's mentioned in this context that Miriam Hanaviah. So the question is, what does that have to do with the story over here? Why is the fact that she took the cymbals or the drums, what does that have to do with the fact that she was in Hanaviah? That's what you have to explain. I think it has to do with the fact that the Shira itself required Nevuah. That this is not something that anybody could compose. Now, what each person felt or experienced, what were their feelings, their emotions, what did they say? The Torah doesn't record that. This is a formalized Shira, which was composed by Moshe Rabbeinu and authorized. a person's feelings, your personal feelings, and so on and so forth, the Torah is not recording that kind of thing. But the Torah, the Shira, in my opinion, the Shira can only be through Nevuah. Because I remember what the Rav used to say. That tefillah, by the idea of man praying, this is a famous idea of his, he said it many times, that the whole idea of, in Judaism, the whole idea of prayer is paradoxical. It's really something which on the one hand is an impossibility. That's amazing, because to the contrary, all the religions, oh, of course, to pray to God, you know, like anybody could pray, and the more simple it is, the better. The Rav said it's a paradox. Because that's the idea of that you have to have knowledge. Before you can pray to Hashem, you have to have knowledge. And the truth of the matter is that we're lacking the basic knowledge. We don't have that kind of knowledge. What knowledge? First of all, to sing the praises of God. So it's a very dangerous kind of an area. We don't really know how to praise God. Because we don't know God. Except very, very... very, very remote, very removed from anything which would constitute a true knowledge of God. So therefore, if we sought to praise God, we might be saying things that are appealing to us, but in reality could be absurd, would be absurd. So how can you pray? How can you speak to God? On the other hand, he says that, this was the other side of the coin, that man needs prayer. That part of man's perfection demands that he'd be able to pray to God. So you're caught up in this dilemma. On the one hand, you can't. On the other hand, you must. So he said, what's the methodology? The methodology of the resolution is really through revelation. That all the tefillos, first of all, the average person cannot compose a tefillah. Cannot compose his own tefillah. He's got to base himself on the words of the prophets. So through prophecy, he says these three things, HaGadol, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, had Moshe Rabbeinu not uttered them, and had the men of the great assembly, when they formulated philos, not utilized them. And, you know, authored the prayers using these words, then we would not be able to say them. So we don't have a right to say these things. Because by saying it, we're sort of saying this is what God is. So we have a right to say them, only by virtue of the fact that they were authorized. And at the same time, we don't say any more, because by refraining from saying any more, we're saying that this really does not tell the whole story. Even when we say these words, we have to be aware that these are not the whole story, it's just the closest, in terms of language, that we can come. It's the appropriate terms from our standpoint, but it doesn't sing the full praise of God. And that's why the Gemara says, L'cha dumiya tehillah. To you, silence is praise. Silence is praise because it's a realization that I really can't grasp the true greatness of God. That's why I'm saying that it had to be Nevuah. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to formulate the appropriate things to say. Hashil Hashem ki go go, sus farokwa, the whole composition. Now, so Moshe Rabbeinu composed it. And the Jews sang it. But it's absolutely important to have the story of Miriam, because without the story of Miriam, there's something that's lacking. You see, first of all, Miriam did not create an original Shira. The Shira was really perfect. So she didn't... She was a Nevi'ah, she could have, but she was a Tznua. It's another thing you learn from this. Because there's always... This is a very, very significant point. Very significant point that we learn from the fact that Miriam did not add anything. She said the exact same words. Whether she said the entire thing or whether she just said the refrain. For my purposes, I don't think it makes that much difference. Is that a person has a big impulse to be creative. To express things in their own words. To be original. To be different. To be unique. This is a complicated thing. I mean, there's a time and place. Sometimes you have a little gathering, like a Shabbos Kala or any other kind of event where there's somebody's being honored, and they go around, each person is asked to say something. Actually, they do that at a wedding. They photograph, I don't know if they still do it, right? They still do it, and they put the microphone you're supposed to say. So many people feel very uncomfortable. Because you have anything, it's on the spot, and everybody pretty much winds up saying the same thing. We wish you the best, mazel tov, you're the best, that kind of thing. Because nobody has anything really original to say. But then let's say you're sitting at a table, and somebody said something very profound or very apt, and then you're next. So then you might say, that was really what I want, what I'd like to say, you know, beautifully said, and I second that. So the average person would like that because they feel uncomfortable and they don't want to say anything. But what about a person who's very verbose or creative, and that person holds himself back and says, you know something? I have a lot of things I could say, but I think that really hits it. See, over here, Miriam did not see fit to have to create. She was a Nevi'ah, she could have, but she didn't see fit to. She recognized that this was appropriate, this was apt. But what was lacking over here, without the story of Miriam, is that, let's assume that the women would not have sung, whether this is simultaneous or whether it's after the fact. So they would have listened. They would have listened. So something would have been missing. It was not enough for the women just to listen. They had to participate. What's the reason for that? See, because there are certain things that you can fulfill where it's appropriate. I don't have to speak. I can listen. It's enough. I can listen. I don't have to participate. And it could be a good thing. Let the other ones speak, or this is the men's thing. The men read the Torah. The women listen. So there's no need for the women to have their own Torah reading. It's not the kind of thing that requires your own personal involvement. When it comes to Shevach, it's different. Shevach requires participation, praise. When you're giving praise and appreciation and recognition for the miracle that God has bestowed, the whole notion of silence is unacceptable. A person has to give praise. It's interesting to note that when they repeat the Shemona Esrei, so basically it's everybody's. He's the spokesman for the entire group. It's a group Shemona Esrei, and everybody's obligated to listen and not to talk during the repetition of the Shemona Esrei. So you listen to the bracha and you say Amen. Except for Modim, where there's a response. It's called Modim Derabbanan, where the congregation itself recites a Modim. Of course, the question arises, why is that different? Why not just listen and say Amen? So I do again, I think it's the Rav that said, because when it comes to Hodaya, when it comes to giving thanks, you have to be active. You can't be passive when it comes to expressing gratitude. Modim is gratitude. So when it comes to expressing gratitude, you have to actually say it. It's not enough to be yotze, so to speak, with somebody else's. So the same thing over here. When the Jews witnessed the miracles, and there was a obligation to express praise and gratitude, of course gratitude is included, so you have two things. First of all, you have to have someone who's capable. That's what I want. Oz Yosher Moshe means it's a chiyuv. Moshe was obligated. Because you can't go through certain kinds of experiences and just, okay, fine. You have to, it evokes within you the need to formulate praises and gratitude. That's part of the gratitude thing. To recognize the Creator in the universe. So, first of all, you need someone who's capable of doing it. That's Moshe Rabbeinu, that's Nevuah. And that's the highest level. So the Shira itself was the highest level. And there's no need to try and improve upon that. But then there's got to be participation. That even though there's tzniyus, there's modesty, and the men are separate, and the women are separate, and they didn't get together to sing and dance together. But it would not be appropriate for the women to just listen. You can't be a silent partner. In certain things, you can't be a silent partner. You must be actively involved. So that's why, now I would say that's why it's Miriam Hanaviyah. Because that decision that the women too must participate, and the decision as to how they must participate, what aspect, did they just go along or did they add a new dimension? Did they add a new element? That too would have to come from something which is on the level of nevuah, that a person has that deeper insight. It's not that God is telling you to do this or God, but it means to say that the type of insight and understanding is one which comes from your prophetic understanding. Like Ruach HaKodesh, so to speak. The Holy Spirit, as we spoke about. So that's why it does bring in the factor that she was a Nevi'ah. And the way I've been depicting it, that it could be that she didn't necessarily get any specific prophecies, but that she had a tremendous insight into the ways of God and so forth, were prophetic, or a prophetic character, that would be what which would be relevant over here. Because here it's not saying that she got a specific message from God. Yeah, go ahead and do this. But it means to say that it was based upon her abilities, her prophetic abilities. Now, what did she do? Of course, so one thing is, as we said, she had to make the decision that everybody's obligated to be an active participant. That's the first thing. You can't just be silent. Secondly, I think she added a new dimension, which is very, very significant. And that is to say, if you study the Shira is ideas. All of it is ideas. It's not the kind of things that people that had just gone through an experience of almost being destroyed and the miracle and the enemies being thrown into the sea. It's not a natural emotional outburst. That's not what we would say. So it's very abstract. It's talking about the might of God, how everything is governed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and so on and so forth. And then it talks about the nations. That's not something that would be on your mind at that point in time. So it's very abstract. It's all ideas. And these ideas were stated. But what she was saying is, I think what this expresses is, that the real perfection in Judaism is in the intellectual, and there must be the emotional as well. That this is a very, very big debate, of course, within Judaism, perhaps within all religion. I'm not interested in all religion, I'm interested in Judaism. You see that there are different schools. There are those that, in fact, that's the whole idea of the Hasidic movement, was it's a major factor. That the rational way is dry, it doesn't satisfy the... There's no room for the emotional experience. So then you have a whole school of thought about the emotional experience in Judaism. Well, the Rav talked about that too. It's interesting. But on the other hand, you see that Judaism is so intellectual, so analytical, so conceptual, it's so quote-unquote dry. It's studying every aspect of the mitzvos, halachos. It's all so technical. And having to keep calculation and study configurations when it comes to sukkah, dimensions of a wall that's leaning and so on. It's all calculation. First of all, most people have a problem. What does it have to do with the religion? It doesn't seem to be connected at all. It's just about a building and a structure. And how much shade has to be removed and how much sun can shine in and so on and so forth. So it's a tremendous intellectual undertaking. On the other hand, there's the religious feeling. A person should feel to cultivate a certain type of religious feeling. Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik talked about that, about the religious feeling, the emotional, and so on and so forth. That is, that it should not be a person's service of God is not just intellectual, especially when you pray before God and so on and so forth. You pour out your heart, you sing, you burst forth in song. You see that there's an emotional aspect to it. The only thing which is very, very difficult is that it's very hard to define what is that emotional experience. The question is, like, are they two separate things? That on the one hand, you serve God with Torah, so that's the mind. Now, if you're talking about an emotional experience, well, what's the emotional experience? That is, any emotion when a person, for whatever reason, you see a lot of people jumping and, you know, chanting or yelling and this, and that's their, in their own mind, that's their feelings. They're just letting out all their feelings that they have for God. Is that genuine? Is that the genuine emotional experience? Now, what I'm suggesting over here is that there is a genuine, and there's one which I would say is not genuine. You just happen to feel a certain way for various reasons, and you're just associating, you're claiming it's a religious feeling. Who knows if it's a religious feeling? You see, idol worshippers are very powerful. They jump and sing and dance. Well, they get themselves into a frenzy. You can get yourself into a frenzy, but it could be really something which is coming from a different source. Take Simchas Torah. I always find this to be ironic that many people, I always found that even as a kid, just observing how people behaved all year, you know, in the shul, in a regular young Israel shul. Yeah, different people. There are people more serious and people would study more Torah. Then you always had people that just went through the motions and social, and they talked during the davening and never came to study Torah. And yet I would find that on Simchas Torah, some of these very same people who were skeptical all year, and they could get into dancing, and I didn't get it. Like, I was surprised. It didn't make sense to me. It wouldn't have bothered me if they hadn't. I would have expected, you know, to be honest. I expect a certain honesty. Now, clearly, is that how you feel about Judaism? Is that how you feel about the Torah? But maybe a lot of people just enjoy singing and dancing. Get together and there's a couple of drinks and there's music or whatever and they sing and dance. But is that because they're feeling the emotion? In that sense, a person can go to a wedding that you don't really know the participants or whatever. You're just going because it's a relative of a relative or a friend, whatever it is. You got, for whatever reason, you're there. Okay? Somebody asked you to take an old aunt and bring her and do a favor. And could you take her to the wedding? And you go and you're going to stay so that you're invited to stay for the wedding. But you don't even know the participants. But the music starts, this, you see the... And all of a sudden you get into the mood and you start dancing. Are you really rejoicing with them? No, it's just that this has evoked certain feelings within you and you're letting those feelings out. But that wouldn't be a genuine joy for the bride and the groom whom you don't even know. The person watching you wouldn't know. And there's nothing wrong with doing that and so forth. I'm just saying that there is such a thing as a genuine feeling of joy. And it's true, sometimes you do have that genuine feeling of joy, but you don't dance that much. You're not, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be expressed through dancing. Now, what I'm suggesting over here is that the way it works in Judaism is there is a connection between the intellectual and the emotional. It's not two separate worlds. Okay, now I've done the intellectual. Now I'm gonna get myself into the emotional. Well, you can't get yourself into the emotional, but it's something that sort of flows naturally, that it permeates you, that if a person, when a person experiences the study or he studies the recognition of Hashem, whether it be in the Torah, whether it be in the world of nature, and the goodness of God that God did for him, it brings out a certain natural feeling, and he expresses those feelings. That is the, I'm just giving in general terms, that emotion which is connected to the genuine manner in which we apprehend, so to speak, the Creator and the universe and our lives and Torah and so on and so forth, that kind of a feeling. Now you have to cultivate that too. You have to remove any, because sometimes a person has blocks to the feeling. He may, it's not that simplistic. I'm not making it simplistic. I'm merely saying, but it's the feeling which stems from the actuality. It's got to be based upon the reality. And that, I think, is what was the goal of Miriam. That's the Achos Aaron. I say Achos Aaron for two reasons. First of all, I don't think she's referred to as, because they all ask the question, why is it Achos Aaron? Well, why not Achos Moshe? That's the question, everybody. If you can, you don't have to mention, we know already that it's Achos. We know already it's Achos Aaron. We know this fact, so it's not necessary. But if you're going to mention that who's the brothers are, so what about Moshe? So some say it's because Aaron was the firstborn, the older brother, and that's Derech Kavod and so forth. I don't know, I think that there is something a little bit more that could be said. In that, again, it's related to what she did. First of all, she's only really Achos Aharon in that sense, because Moshe was separated from her. For how old was Moshe when he had to leave Egypt? about 12, whatever. So she really, 12 or teen, maybe. I think the Ebenezer works it out to somewhere between 12 years old and 20 years old, something like that. So for all those years, and then before that, he was in the house of Pharaoh. I mean, so, but she was really, the relationship was with her and Aaron. She was really Achos Aaron. That's one factor. But I think in addition to that, Emor la chachma achosihi. The term achos is used a certain closeness, a certain bonding. And we do have this distinction that Moshe Rabbeinu represented the person who went up to Sinai, the abstract, so abstract that he couldn't even address Paro. Aaron was the spokesman. Aaron represented that emotional element, the Rodev Shalom, the one who understood people's feelings and people's emotions and the sensitivities, because that's how he was able to achieve. He was able to be the peacemaker. And you see that he had the relationship with the people, that the slight difference between the mourning when Aaron died, he said, all the entire house of Israel, the men, the women, everyone, they loved him, so to speak. But Moshe, they Israel, but it wasn't the same thing, because he was more aloof, more distant. So Aaron represented more of that emotional perfection, so to speak. And that's why over here, the cymbals, the music, and she had a rishus to do so. To just go out and sing and dance and jump, and that's not permitted, because that's a different kind of an emotion. The Rav one time said, these emotions that you think they're religious, but they could really be stemming from stem from man's instinctual makeup. They're not necessarily an emotional service of God. And unfortunately, people don't realize that today, because anytime people get together and they sing Jewish music and jump and dance, oh, it's a good thing. But why? How do you know? What's the character? What's the nature of that? It could just be an expression of your instinctual makeup. But that's why over here, the Shira comes first. So first, let's assume first that they listen, and then the refrain. She wanted to have, or it could be simultaneous, that when they finished, she listened to what they said, then the refrain. But the refrain was they went forth with the music. Interestingly enough, you see another expression where women do represent this, the makoninos. When they used to have, we don't have it today anymore. When they had funerals, they would hire professional mourners. They would wail and they would play these instruments, and the women would be wailing makoninos. Dirge, funeral, they'd do wailing and crying and bring out the emotion. Even with these instruments too. Play certain instruments. That's a different emotion. That's the type of a sound which brings forth the emotion of mourning. So you see that Judaism demands that there be a certain emotion, that a person's emotion should be in line with the reality. So that's the story of Miriam. That they brought forth the instruments, and the way it says, the women anticipated that when you give Shira, it can't be confined. And the men, of course, represent much more, the abstract, the intellectual, and the just content with that. That's not the complete picture. That is to say that the purely intellectual, without it affecting you on the emotional level, is incomplete. And the purely emotional, where it doesn't emanate from the intellectual, is wrong. You have to have that combination. That's the true perfection. It's just bringing out emotions which are not connected to the ideas, to the true ideas, can be a dangerous thing. Because we have plenty of emotions. And not all of them are necessarily in line with the true ideas of the religion. So she was the Nevi'ah. But I'm saying that first you have the Shira, then you have Vatan Lehem Miriam. Shira Lashem Ki Go Go. She took those ideas, the ideas that Moshe had enunciated, and we should not just say them mentally, but we should allow that to have a certain effect upon our emotion. And there should be a certain exaltation that has to do with the full realization of the meaning of those ideas. The davening on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, you see that there's a special nusach. It's interesting to note that the nusach is the text, but it's used to refer to the melody. The term nusach. Does he know the noise? Practically speaking, when you speak about it, you mean the melody. So there are certain melodies that are used. And they're legitimate. It's not just the, well, I mean, the traditional ones that have come down. They were designed in accordance with the meaning of the word, the occasion, and so forth. And if it's done properly, it's vital. Because it's not just, you could just read the prayers and read and be affected mentally. But that's incomplete. It's only complete when it gets to you and it affects you on an emotional level. All of your emotions should be, because you're an emotional being, and all the emotions should be in line, but with the truth, of course. In many places, obviously not Orthodox, you see, more I'd say Reform probably, they like to have guitars and so on and so forth. What, to get the people involved? Yeah, but I know, but that kind of music is, first of all, you don't have the ideas, you got to have the ideas. But secondly, just getting the people involved, clapping your hands and so on and so forth, you're bringing forth emotions, but are those the appropriate ones? There's such a thing as the appropriate emotion for the occasion, and not everybody gets it. A lot of times a person doesn't get it, even on Rosh Hashanah, even on Yom Kippur. And the only time you'll see people really, I mean the old timers anyways, if you remember as a kid on Rosh Hashanah, when it came to Nisana Tokef, well, who will live and who will die? People will start crying and everything. You know, the old timer, so to speak. Because that's talking about life and death and who will live. And that's when everybody gets emotionally involved. People are crying and that whole thing. But to really experience, well, the Rav experienced Yom Kippur. That's brought down in all the books about the Rav and Yom Kippur. And they have a special machza now, the Rav's machza, so to speak, with his insights. And that Yom Kippur was, that was like, I guess you might call it his favorite day or whatever. It's like he stood the whole time. He was so completely absorbed in the tfilos and the significance and the tunes. He loved the tunes. And his daughter said that after, he wouldn't just run home and eat after Yom Kippur, as everybody else does. He was so transfixed. He would spend hours just humming the tunes and so forth till he sort of like had to wind his way away down from Yom Kippur. Of course, we're not on that level. I'm just mentioning it. But he wasn't, well, because he knew the meaning of every word and the tfilos and the deeper ideas and the emotion that it brought forth. Brings forth a certain emotion. Indeed, another example of this is to be found where? The shofar. The shofar is really an emotional cry. It's a message. The Rambam says the shofar contains a message. But the message is not one that's being enunciated with words. It's being enunciated with a different kind of sound, almost like the person is crying out. It's an emotional phenomenon. But it conveys a correct, the ideas, of course, is the true idea. For example, the Megillah will be read to one tune, but Eicha is read to a different tune. And anyone that hears Eicha done properly gets that feeling. It's a different tune, it's a different mood, it's a different emotion than the Megillah. That's true. And in the Megillah itself, there are certain psukim where you switch to the Eicha tune, because it's mentioning that idea. Because that's the appropriate emotion. So there is such a thing as perfecting oneself in terms of the emotion as well as the intellect. But it's, in my opinion, the idea is that they have to be connected. They're not two separate things.